You ever been offered a deal that sounded too good to be true? What if somebody said, "You can have everything you ever wanted, everything you ever dreamed of, no struggle, no fight, very little cost at all. You'd be interested?" Glad you're here this morning. I appreciate your faith, your expression of faith, and supporting this gospel meeting. I'm grateful to be with you. Trust you had a good night rest and that we can be edified in a study of God's word. You know, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of Christ in three different areas here where Satan attacked the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 8 that the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these things I will give you. You can have all the kingdoms, all the glory, all of the strength of the world, all the prestige, all the wealth, if you will fall down and worship me." He's essentially saying, you can have everything you'd ever want here. No suffering, no cost, no waiting. This is the same voice that rang true in Eden when Satan, the serpent, who sought to beguile Eve, took away the fear of sin. You will not surely die. Then he offered her a hallowed promise. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And on the mountain here, he's uttering the same kind of thing. It's a different place, a different face, different setting, but it's essentially the same kind of message that he offers to Jesus. All of this glory that you can see, all of the kingdoms of the earth, I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. You can have everything that God promised, Satan whispers to us, but you don't have to do it God's way. I've got a new way. I've got a shortcut. I've got an easier path for you. And perhaps the greatest temptation is not to abandon God altogether, but to accept a vision or version of victory without sacrifice that removes the cross entirely. And that is exactly what Satan is offering Jesus, as we will show in this lesson. He's not offering the Lord a life in a gutter, but rather a kingdom without Golgotha. Don't need to go to Calvary. I've got it. I've got it for you. Since the beginning, the devil has used the same message to cut off God's plan. Again, the faces change, the places change, but you can get what God promised without taking God's path. In Eden, it was Eve. You can have glory without obedience. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And her eyes were open for sure, but not for glory, but rather for guilt. Satan never shows us the aftermath. He hides the sorrow, advertising insight and blessings, but concealing regret. He conceals the sorrow that comes from disobeying God's word. The good and evil that he advertises, only promises that he gives that are hallow. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. But this temptation isn't locked in Eden. It's a temptation that resurfaces on job sites today. It is a temptation that surfaces in the job market and in the world of advancement. A believer is offered a position that is high paying. World travel, you can see everything. Will it take you throughout the world? You're going to be away from your family quite a bit. And as you think about churches, I don't know that you'll be able to do a whole lot of worshiping. We're going to show you a whole lot, and we're going to fly you everywhere and provide for you and give you a big, fat business expense account. You can spend it until your heart's content, and you're just going to have it made in the shade. The same kind of temptation comes to young adults when they feel the academic pressure to succeed, and maybe you can just cheat a little, copy a little, bend the rules a little. Maybe you want that job advancement. Maybe you can just shade some truth. Here's a shortcut that Satan offers you to advance. Jesus was offered that dominion without personal sacrifice. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. You might keep one of your markers there, if you would. This Gospel of Luke adds a little bit more to the temptation of our Lord. The arrangement is a little different as well, but for sure it's the same temptation that we just read in Matthew. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And notice how that verse ends. In a moment of time. Just like that. In a moment. Boom. Flash. Comes all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, all this authority I give you and their glory. Notice, I give you the authority and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. The glory and the authority. Satan claims administrative authority of this, and that he can give it to whomever he wants. Control he claims to have over the kingdoms of the world. And that control, however, is really through the venue of sin. It's not so much anywhere else. And we know from 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Jesus claims that Satan is the ruler of this world in John 12:31. Paul talks about Satan's effectiveness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as being the god of this age, and he works to blind our eyes and hearts from the glory of the gospel itself. And so there is a hidden bargain here. If you will worship me, there's just a small price. You just have to worship me. This is a bribe, not for a trinket. This is a temptation to reroute redemption. And so read it through the lens of a messianic pledge. Does Satan know Scripture? Yes. Does he know the book of Psalms? Yes. He actually quotes from the book of Psalms here in Luke chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. He also would then know Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This was pledged to the Messiah, the Son, that the nations are to worship and praise. Satan hijacks that and says, look, you don't have to go through the messianic path to get the glory of the nations. Just bow down to me. I will give the glory of these nations to you. Satan's substitution promises a crown without a cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to have a killing to get the kingdom. You don't have to die. The glory of the gospel can be yours without obeying the Father's will. Now, the hidden cost, of course, is buried within this temptation, and that's what makes it such a dangerous temptation, because if Jesus were to take any other route, redemption would be lost. No blood, no cross means no salvation. The glory of the nations without redemption. It's the deadliest temptation in world history for you and me. Thank God that God does great things, as we've sung this morning. That Jesus didn't fall, but followed through even the death of a horrendous cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. I like the book of Revelation. I like preaching out of it. Revelation, the 12th chapter, we read of a victory scene here where Satan has clearly been identified as the nemesis of God's church. He will then, the writer John, will then identify the instruments that Satan uses in chapter 13, the sea beast, Rome, the land beast, pagan Rome, and let's talk about the imperial Rome, and then eventually the harlot in chapter 17, the city of Rome. sits on the back of the beast, and then he will then reverse that and talk about the dismantling of the harlot and then the dismantling of the beast and then eventually the punishment that will come to Satan. But here we read something very significant in chapter 12. In verse 9 and 10, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. In verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Appreciate now. And I appreciate also that salvation and kingdom are tied together. You don't have salvation without a kingdom. You don't have kingdom without salvation. Anybody that says we're saved by a new birth today and we don't have the kingdom is not teaching the truth. The new birth is associated with the kingdom. You can't be born again and not be in the kingdom. And so now is salvation. Now is the kingdom. Now is strength. And the power of his Christ have come. The power of his Christ has come. Why? Notice the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. He was accusing them day and night, ranting and raging against this man, against that man, against us as a human kind, as Adam's kind. But we read, they overcame him by the what? Verse 11. By the blood of the word. I'm sorry, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Now, those three things, the order of those things is important. Because if you work backwards where you don't love your life until the death, meaning you're willing to die for something that you believe in, the word of your testimony, but when you subtract the blood of the Lamb, that doesn't mean a whole lot. It's the blood of the Lamb that saves us, through which we have the courage to shed that testimony or to speak that testimony and love Jesus more than our own physical lives. So the order there is important. But they overcame. They overcame who? Satan. Without Jesus going to the cross, there's no salvation because there's no blood. But also, there's no worship. We shouldn't be here today. We should never worship God if Jesus would not have gone to the cross. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, we read of, and I'll talk more about this in the next lesson when we look at the four horsemen, but in chapter 5, there's this dilemma as to who can take the scroll and read it, and we read who is able to. In verse 9, they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why was he able to open the seals? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But if there's no Lamb, why would there be reason to sing this song, to worship? We can also add to that, if there's no overcoming temptation and overcoming the cross, really, and all that was associated with it, going through the cross, as Jesus did, then there's no throne. Note to the church at Laodicea, and this is a key passage here. We'll come back to the church at Laodicea at the very end of this lesson. But in chapter 3, he exhorts them in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus said, if you do what I've done, then you can have what I have. If you will overcome, and that is based on as I have overcome. But what if Jesus never overcame? What if he took the bait? What if he would not have went to the cross? Then this promise wouldn't exist. This pattern wouldn't exist. But because he did, he's setting up the pattern for you and me. Overcoming precedes the throne for both Christ and the Christian. The throne was not earned by power nor granted by shortcuts. It was taken by obedience that overcomes lies, lust, and pride. What did Jesus overcome? Not just Satan, but the temptation to avoid the cross. The throne was not seized, it was suffered for. And so that's a lesson for us. Satan didn't want the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms as much as he wants the knee of Jesus, the Son of God, to bow down before him, to kneel before him. How is it that the Lord was victorious? Because as he overcame, we are to overcome. So how shall we overcome? The way he did. Well, what does Jesus do? The victory of the Lord steps Scripture over shortcuts. Go back to our Luke chapter 4. Jesus issues two commandments or two statements here that just bluntly hit the devil. The first is a personal statement. Jesus in verse 8 answers and says to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a personal commandment. Get behind me, right? And so that's an important thing to say because it connects us to something else in Scripture. That this temptation that Jesus is facing here with the devil doesn't end here in Luke chapter 4. In fact, we read in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, never to talk to him again, never to try him again. Is that how that verse reads? It says, no, it says, until an opportune time. He's going to look for an opportune time to once again pull the Lord in. Well, when we go to the Gospel of Matthew, and we go, and I want you to remember those words to Satan. I want you to think about Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was telling his disciples something very important. Here's an imperative, something that must be done. In verse 21, time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, underscore the word must there because it is an imperative, and everything that follows here is attached to that must. Everything. Okay? He must go to Jerusalem. And you can apply, and he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And you can apply must and must be killed and must be raised the third day, right? These are all imperatives that Jesus must do. He goes to Jerusalem. He will suffer in Jerusalem. He will die in Jerusalem, and he will be raised on the third day in Jerusalem. Well, look at Peter. Peter's response in verse 22, Peter said to him, you know, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, rebuking Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you." Now, there's a marginal reference here that says, merciful to you, or may God be merciful. Invoking mercy to offset God's plans. Mercy is never a permission slip out of duty, to go out of duty. It never is a permission slip to say you don't have to do what God asks you to do. Peter, perhaps it's, you know, being impulsive or whatever, he is actually countering, using something, language of mercy, countering the mercy of God. Because unless Jesus goes to the cross and dies, there's no mercy for you and me. And so the Lord's response, he hears Satan's voice again. It's the same message. Now we have Peter actually being a servant of Satan and the things that he's saying. Verse 23, he turned and said to him, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." He said to Peter, "Get behind me." That's the same thing he said to Satan in the wilderness on the mountain. "Get behind me, Satan." And for Peter, he's telling him, "You are an offense to me. You're offensive to me." I know when brethren are suffering and some have, you know, had cancer and they're struggling in their last days, and sometimes people just give some of the worst advice and they'll say some of the terriblest things. Or I know Christians who have lost loved ones prematurely in life through a wreck or some kind of accident, and people have come and just said some of the worst things. It's okay to be angry with God. That's just terrible stuff. They need to have their minds elevated to the grace of God. And what Peter is doing here is he's taking Jesus away from the will of God. And our solace and our comfort and our courage is always going to be found in the will of God and not in the opinions of men. And as you look at Peter here, Jesus says, "You are an offense to me, and why are you offensive to me? You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And we can relate with Peter. None of us would want Jesus to suffer. None of us would say, "I can't wait to see my Savior suffering on that awful cross in shame and in agony." We can relate with that. But sometimes it's the things that we see and feel and experience here that become a cloud that separate us from the will of God. We must be focused on God's will always, not our will. When we are not mindful of the things of God, we can become servants of Satan. Okay? That's a lesson there. And so Jesus, after he says this, makes it very clear to his disciples. Notice what we said in verse 24. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So, Peter, you better be willing to take up your cross. If you're going to be my disciple, you also need to bear your cross. I'm going to bear mine. I'm going to Jerusalem. You need to bear yours also. The second statement that Jesus makes here to the devil in Luke chapter 4 is a quotation from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's important for us to see. Jesus doesn't sit around and debate Satan. He doesn't listen to him and say, "But, you know, what if I do that? Or what if I don't do?" He doesn't do any of that. He meets Satan's challenges not with argument, but with authority. And he declares scripture to him. Jesus also chose God's way over Satan's. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He chooses God's will over ease, right? "I have come to do your will." And that Hebrews chapter 10, "A body you have prepared for me," and that's prepared for sacrifice. That's not an easy way. He doesn't choose ease. He chooses what's right. He chooses God's purpose over escape. You might pencil in John 12, 27. I hit some of these verses quickly because I can't sit there and take the time to read every single passage. But suffice it to say, when Jesus was troubled in his soul, he said, Father, save me from this very hour? He said, "No, for this purpose I came to this hour," John 12, 27. He chose God's plan over the offer of power. I've got Hebrews 2, verse 14 up there. Satan knows that there's danger for him and his power in the future. Jesus gives us a little more insight here through the Hebrew writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." As you partake of flesh and blood, Jesus also walked in flesh and blood. He can empathize with you and me. He's not distant from that. He has literally walked in your shoes. Okay? And he's gone places further than you'll go, okay? And then we read there in chapter 2, verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan is actually given a death blow to his power when Jesus himself dies. And we saw how that plays out in Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. He doesn't have that. He can't say, "Well, look what this man has done." Jesus says, "Well, I paid for that." So he's essentially declawed the lion, taken away his teeth and his bite when he pays for the crime. Overcome as I've overcome. Jesus also chose the cross before the crown. In Luke chapter 24, you might go back to that gospel near the end. Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is talking to two on the road to Emmaus, you might appreciate first verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Suffer, glory. First you suffer, then you enter into his glory. And then you can go to verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary," here's the must, "for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached." So the cross before the crown. Now, Satan was wanting to offer him glory without Golgotha. If you will bow down to me, all the glory and authority of these kingdoms I will give to you. But when Jesus followed the Lord's will, what was he given? Remember how Matthew 28 ends in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Not just on earth, not just the kingdoms of the earth, but in heaven and on earth. Obviously, the Father's accepted, but all authority has been given to me. And you know what's interesting? When you go to Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses the illustration of Jesus here to teach us to own the mind of Christ and the world in which we live. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 2, verse 5. And he continues, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He didn't just go around and everywhere and say, you know what, I'm God and I deserve better than this. He didn't press that. He pressed being a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient was he, Paul? Notice, to the point of death. What kind of death, Paul? It's an intensifier here in verse 8. Even the death of the cross. See, you and I might die, but we're probably not going to die as violently and horrendously as Jesus did. Now, that there can be those kinds of deaths, don't get me wrong, where people are cut apart and just mutilated and all that. But Jesus was up there suffering in shame and agony before the whole world, and he's God. He deserves so much more. Yet he took on the death of the cross, the worst form of punishment that the Romans could dish out. They perfected the art of humiliation and death, and he experienced that. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what should happen? The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. That's every single knee in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. You know what that includes? Satan. Satan. No, Jesus is not going to bow to him. Satan, you should worship the Lord your God. Every knee will bow. We can choose to bow now or bow later. You can choose to honor him in your lifetime now or honor him when it's too late. I want to honor him now, don't you? We're going to bow before him. We're going to recognize that authority sooner or later. The most ardent atheist will one day say, Jesus is Lord. He's going to confess that. I want to confess that now. The evidence is there for me to believe now. Accept it and take it. He chose the cross for the crown. Well, this is the applications for us. There's a warning. Satan's substitutes still happen today. Here are some ways, there are many, but here's a few. He still offers crowns without crosses today. Religion without repentance, kind of a repentant-less religion, and that's growing in popularity today. Don't preach to me. I've even heard preachers in the Lord's church apologize for if they sound like preaching. What? That's your job. You forgot what you're supposed to do. You need to read 1st, 2nd Timothy again and Titus. Refresh your mind on the course of a gospel preacher. So we have, come as you are and leave as you please. I've seen that advertised on denomination. Come as you are and leave as you please. You know what? That's not gospel. That's the devil's hollow promise. The hollow commandment from the Lord is, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus didn't say, come as you are and leave as you please. He said what? Go and sin no more. Come as you are, surely. We want you to come as you are. But grace never wants you to leave as you please. So grace invites us to change. It invites us to transform, never to leave as you are. Grace without obedience. Satan offers favor and mercy without submission. that Scripture joins grace to obedience. Last night when we were studying Adam, remember Adam, right? And in Romans chapter 5, and then we went to chapter 6, Paul mentioned there, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. There has to be a repentance, but there has to be an obedience. And in Titus chapter 2, I don't have it on the screen here, but Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it's a grace passage that teaches. And it teaches us in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us, come as you are and leave as you please, right? No. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's in the negative. I need to deny ungodliness. I need to deny worldly lust. But number two, what must I do? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what must I continue to looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? The grace of God says, stop this, add that, and keep looking above, waiting for your Lord to come. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He doesn't promise to save anyone who won't. Blessings without holiness. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews encourages people to strengthen one another. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Right? You got hands in verse 12 that are hanging down. You got feeble knees, right? We understand these things from a physical standpoint. We don't want to have things dislocated. We want to be in a whole holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursuing peace and holiness in order to see the Lord. Blessings come from living a sanctified life, not from living a life that is without conformity. The Apostle Peter is writing to new converts. New converts need to learn this. Need to learn this as soon as possible. That's what Paul is teaching the converts in Rome. That's what Peter is teaching the converts in the area of the world there of Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia. And in chapter 1, he writes in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And how much of your conduct? All of it. Why? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You're transforming yourselves to partake of the divine nature. Holiness, certainly a part of that. And Christianity without cross-bearing. So we don't want a religion that costs us anything. You can be saved without bearing your cross. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, about those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. If you're Christ, what have you done to the flesh and its passions? You crucified them. We're not driven by our passions. We're driven by the word of God. Hence, Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. But I want to give you one more here. This is an expression that's actually found in Scripture. Satan's substitute is another Jesus. Another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church putting up with, making stand another Jesus. He said, I fear something in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You pause there for a moment. There is a simplicity in Christ. Christianity should be simple, but it should also be focused. And simplicity here has that single focus coming on the Lord. But then we read an explanatory note where this simplicity is corrupted. For if he who comes preaches, and here's our phrase, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well make it stand. So sometimes we hear an expression, well, the Jesus I know wouldn't judge this way. The Jesus I know would be accepting and tolerant, loving. Jesus is loving. He lifted the woman up out of her sins caught in adultery and said, I will not condemn you. But then he said, go and sin no more. The woman at the well, he lifted her out of her sin that was married to six other men, right? He said, the one you're with now is not your husband. He loves her enough to teach her out of her sin, right? And to answer her other questions. So yes, he is loving, but he does not love sin. He died for our sins because he loves us. The question is, will we love him? Some might say, well, my personal Jesus. What that is it's my personal opinion. My personal Jesus is my idol that I've created over lordship. I don't want lordship. Jesus is Christ and Lord. I don't want that lordship part. So my personal Jesus, that's another Jesus. The devil doesn't mind you believing in Jesus as long as it's not the Jesus of Scripture. Any Jesus you want, he's okay with idolatry. And that's all it is just an idol. So the temptation did not end in the wilderness. It moved into the church. Laodicea accepted it. You know, 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia, a church that Jesus there in Philadelphia had nothing negative to say. But just 43 miles southeast of that lies the ruins today of Laodicea, where a church of Christ once upon a time existed. It was a rich place, one of the richest cities in the Roman world. Some might even consider it somewhat like the Wall Street of Asia. When the city was destroyed in AD 60, 61 by an earthquake, we don't need Rome's help. We'll rebuild it ourselves. And they did it just that way. They were very wealthy. They were also very healthy. 13 miles from Laodicea was a renowned medical center. 6 miles away were the medicinal hot springs that you can still see in Hierapolis. In fact, I think you can actually see it from the site there in Laodicea in the distance. They were well-dressed. Soft, glossy black wool was produced by the black sheep that lived in that area. Today, we think of black sheep with a negative connotation. If you're living in Laodicea, you don't think of it that way. You think of it as money, and that's what it was. And so they were rich. They were healthy. And they were well dressed. Jesus says, I see something different. Jesus, as he writes, has this letter written and given to them in Revelation 3, verse 15, said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich. You think they were actually saying that? Oh, I'm rich. Yeah. And have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a different assessment than what they see. They are an affluent congregation. Problem is, Jesus is kicked out. The devil is welcomed in. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. Gold refined in fire. You know, Peter describes faith as something that must be tested in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We read from the pen of the apostle that you are greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to buy gold for me, refined in fire. I want you to be willing to suffer for what is right. It's not a sin to be rich. It is sinful if we're unwilling to suffer for what is right. Laodicea is not willing. They want to stay in comfort, and they are very comfortably, like the song said, comfortably numb. I think it was Pink Floyd that used that expression. Comfortably numb. That's what Laodicea is at this point. They're not cold. They're not hot. Not a pulse. It makes the Lord sick. He also counsels them to buy white garments. Well, in Revelation, is this associated with? In chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse 8, to her, this is the church, the bride of Christ, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the faiths, of the saints. So we have gold refined in fire, white garments. Both of these are connected really to faith and righteous acts. Jesus is saying, I want your faith to work. It's dead, right? Faith without works is dead. I want some righteous acts to come from your faith. And then he tells them, you're not as healthy as you thought you were. You can't see very straight. The apostle, through our Lord's teaching, Philippians 1, wants us to see straight. We are always to grow in our love, but we are also to always grow in our discernment between good and evil. In Philippians, the first chapter, got there, 9:11. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So I want your love to abound, but he says, in what? Knowledge and all discernment. All discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, when you look at Laodicea at this time, are they filled with the fruits of righteousness? They're not cold. They're not hot. They're just there. They're just there. Sadly, Jesus is not there with them. He is on the outside, and he calls them to repentance. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne. That's a blessing that he says, I'm rooting for you. I'm not your enemy. I want you to be saved the way I want you to be. I want you to be with me. I want you to reign with me. I want you to stand with me. And that's the call that he offers us today. But if there's no repentance, then there's no overcoming. Jesus left his Father's glory to come to earth to save sinful men. Laodicea left Jesus, forfeit the riches of heaven, to stay comfortable in a world of sin. So different. They wanted earthly comfort. Jesus says, I've got fire for you. They wanted appearance. Jesus said, I want purity. Purity. So no one can willingly bow to Satan today and expect to reign with Jesus tomorrow. So in a garden, Eve was tempted for glory without obedience. On a mountain, Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the world and the glory there, taking a shortcut. In Laodicea, a church chose comfort over sacrifice. And now that same choice will always stand for us, not in Eden, not on a mountain necessarily, but in this room. Make that same choice. I appreciate how you listen this morning. We'll take whatever time it is. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. About 10-minute break, and then we'll begin again. Thank you.